associate deal about the very complicated subject. The New Testament is a program.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and brethren and sisters. Last evening, those of you who were present at the address on the nature of the New Testament ecclesia will remember the method we adopted then was to take a passage from the Gospel, the words of the King himself, and lay, as it were, a foundation from our Lord's words, and then see and mark the development of the principles that he enunciated, see the development of those principles in the teaching, in the acts of the church as it developed, the ecclesia as it developed, in the acts of the apostles and in the epistles. That was the method that we followed last night, and as you will probably have seen from the readings, that's the method we're going to try and follow tonight, to take a passage of scripture from the Gospels, the words of our Lord in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and look at those, and then later on to come to the Corinthian letter and other places to see the development of discipline in the New Testament ecclesia. Well, now sometimes we take the words of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter and we lay emphasis upon the fact that the ecclesia, the New Testament ecclesia, is the bride of Christ. That's obviously a good sound biblical principle. The ecclesia is the bride of Christ, and very properly we draw attention to it in the Ephesian letter. But here we are tonight coming to say and speak about the idea of the ecclesia being subject to discipline. And if you merge those two ideas together, then in a way it may seem contradictory. I mean, brethren, ought a bride in any way to be subject to discipline? And yet, when the purpose of the discipline is marked carefully and observed, then what may be a seeming contradiction disappears, because the ecclesia is subject to Christ's discipline so that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, and so that ultimately it might be a glorious ecclesia, not having a spot or wrinkle, that it should be holy and without blemish. Because in a bride, purity is the paramount virtue. And so it is with the bride of Christ. And therefore, discipline, the purpose of which is purification, has a very proper and a valid place in the ecclesia's life. And there is no contradiction, therefore, at least not at this level, of a bride being under discipline. So what I'm saying, really, first of all, is that the idea of discipline and the discipline of the ecclesia is a sound scriptural idea. Now, remember, last evening we dwelt very briefly on the incident which constitutes the first act of discipline in the ecclesia, enforced by the Lord himself from heaven through the Holy Spirit to preserve the purity of the infant bride, that is the exclusion of Ananias and Sapphira, so that the commonness of the fellowship could be preserved and the purity and the holiness of the calling could be strongly emphasized. And so we read in the Acts that a great fear came on the whole ecclesia as a result of that first act of discipline. There was an incisive realization of the holiness of the nature of the ecclesia by that awful act of discipline which was enforced from heaven. Now, pursuing the subject, therefore, further tonight, the first thing I'm going to ask you to notice is the similarity between the word discipline and the word disciple. And they both come from the same prime word, which means to learn by subjection. And it shows that incipient in the idea of discipleship is the idea of discipline. And this was the principle, of course, which operated in the New Testament ecclesia. It is, in a sense, it is an extension of Christ's government over his ecclesia. And I think it is in this way that we ought to understand the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Christ was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he was exercising discipline. Just remember what he said, for example, to Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 18, I gave her time that she should repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and into great tribulation, except they repent of their works. Or to Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 14, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then, in addition to that, the very vision which John saw of the head of the ecclesia is in itself strongly suggestive of the functions of his discipline. I'm just going to remember some of the sentences that describe what John saw. Revelation 1 verse 12 it begins, his head and his hair were white as wool. Now that suggests at once the idea of purity. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That suggests penetrating knowledge. Nothing hidden, nothing escaping his observation. His feet were like burnished brass. Brass is ever the symbol of strength and the furnace of cleansing by the force of fire. And his voice is the voice of many waters. Now that to me suggests the idea of all the streams and rivulets and rivers all merging, as it were, together into one great flowing river, producing one great final sound. The final voice of authority, the perfect concord of infinite diversity brought under control. I was strongly, if I may just enter a personal note there, I was strongly reminded of this last year when I stood at the side of Niagara Falls in Canada and stood there listening to the thunder of the water and realized that it started way back in the mountains in all kinds of places. His voice was as the voice of many waters, merging into one great thunderous voice at last, the voice of final authority, the supreme voice, the voice of God. And that's what I thought of as I stood there at the side of Niagara. The perfect concord of infinite diversity brought under control, as it were. And then it says he had in his right hand the seven stars, which suggests administration, government, power and protection. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, which may very well suggest the passing of verdicts or the acquittal of those under judgment. And his countenance was as the sun which shineth in his strength. That primarily suggests the idea to me of life and warmth, the purpose not being to destroy, but at last to nurture and promote growth into strength and power. So the Lord is seen by John the Apostle in all his strength and in all his glory, presiding over the ecclesia instituted to bear witness of the kingdom of God to the world in the midst of the prevailing darkness. The head of the ecclesia, therefore, perfectly acquainted with its works and its thoughts, knowing its folly and its failure, knowing the perils which beset it and the faithfulness of its fighting forces, this head disciplining the ecclesia so that it could fulfill its destiny in the way which he wills and which he intends. Therefore, discipline designed to preserve perfect fellowship within the ecclesia. And we are able, therefore, to draw this conclusion. Immediately, therefore, it is the head of the ecclesia, the New Testament ecclesia, who administers the discipline. But immediately, the head has committed the work of discipline to the ecclesia itself. Remember what the... Can I just remind you what the king said to the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2 verse 14? He said, thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam. Thou hast also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I will come to thee quickly. I will make war against thee with the sword of my mouth. In other words, take action and make a judgment upon this matter, or else I will judge you. The sword of my mouth means, I think, I will pronounce a verdict upon you. Because you refuse to discipline the ecclesia. Well, now, the next step is that I want to bring you to a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 which bears on this question of delegated authority in the matter of discipline. It's verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, and the subject about which the Lord is talking, about which Paul is talking rather, is the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he that eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, if he discern not the body. And for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep." I understand that to mean that there were many who were weak and sickly in a spiritual sense, and some had fallen asleep in the spiritual sense, being utterly indifferent and unconscious, as it were, of their high calling. Now, it's saying, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In fact, it goes on to say, if you remember, after that, "many among you are weak and sickly, and others who sleep," Paul goes on, "if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, although in the New Testament church the matter of discipline was in the first instance, and in the realest sense, in the hands of the Lord himself, yet it was really as a delegated responsibility in the hands of the ecclesia. And if the ecclesia shirked its responsibility, then in those times the Lord acted instead. But if the discipline was upheld on earth by the ecclesia, then there was no requirement that it would have to be enforced from heaven. "If we judge ourselves," said Paul, "we shall not be judged." And then I bring you next to another passage in the 6th chapter of the Galatian letter, first reminding you that the purpose of discipline in the church anyway, in the ecclesia, is not to destroy but to save. We've just read that in the Corinthian letter. "Disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world." So evidently the purpose of discipline is not to finally curse and condemn, but to recover and restore. Discipline is not an act of final and irrevocable judgment, but an act designed to purify and make good and to halt the spread of harm and corruption. Now with that in mind then, let's have a look at Galatians 6 verse 1. And Paul says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now the work of restoration is, in the primal sense, as I've said already, the work of the Lord himself. And yet, see here again, he has committed it into the hands of the ecclesia. He said, brethren, you which are spiritual, that is the church at Galatia, restore such a one. That is the work of loving discipline. So then, thus far, it seems that in the New Testament ecclesia, the matter of discipline was part of the larger matter of government, which in the foremost sense was in the hands of the Lord himself, yet it was part of the process of the Lord's government that each local ecclesia should be responsible for the maintenance of discipline within the borders of their own fellowship. We've seen that special instructions were given to Corinth, and other instructions in the same principles, upon the same principles, were given to Galatia. Now, if you can feel that that's fairly well established, if you can feel contented with that conviction, as far as the New Testament ecclesia is concerned, the rest of this address really is concerned with the two kinds of discipline for which the local ecclesia was responsible in those days of the infant Catholic Church. You know, I'm using the word Catholic in its proper sense, in the fullness of the church with a small c, in that sense. And in order to look at those two kinds of discipline, we shall need to recall the two passages of Scripture which have been read to us this evening. That is, Matthew 18, part of Matthew 18, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, obviously, we shall have to think first of all of the 18th chapter of Matthew, and what it is saying to us. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters, I am going, as you can guess, to take that passage from Matthew 18, and I am going to apply it in that part of it which refers to discipline. I'm going to apply it as being a function of the New Testament Pentecostal church or ecclesia. And I can understand that there may be objections to this in your mind. You may feel that this cannot be a right procedure. And it could be argued that although the Lord said in this passage, if he will not hear thee, then tell it to the church or the ecclesia, Jesus could not possibly have meant the New Testament ecclesia instituted as a community after Pentecost, because when the Lord used these words, there was no such ecclesia in existence. And therefore, it isn't fair to take the gospel word and as though it was something which was possible then when it wasn't possible then. Well, now, in reply to that proposal, in reply to that criticism, if criticism it be, I would say this. I personally believe there are some things spoken by our Lord which were especially intended to apply to the Pentecostal instituted church of the New Testament even before that ecclesia existed. And I give you another example. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, a little group of believers, and he said to them, "Ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid." Now, when Jesus spoke of a city, he was speaking, I think you will agree, of the disciples as a community, that is to say, as an ecclesia, a group of believing people. He was especially careful with the figures he used. And if he had meant this to have purely an individual application, I think he would doubtless have said, and I hope you don't think this sounds arrogant, I think it's likely he would have said, "A beacon set on a hill cannot be hid." If he meant it to have purely an individual application, a beacon. But said he not that? Clearly he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid, and ye are the light of the world." Ye are such a city, ye group of people. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. A group of believing people, an ecclesia. And he said it long before there was any visible organization existing as an ecclesia. So it's an example of something being said about the New Testament ecclesia before it ever existed. And therefore, that, in a way, entitles me, I think, to take the words in the 18th chapter of Matthew and apply them to the case of the ecclesia's discipline in a practical an institutional way, even though at the time the words were spoken, when he said, "Tell it to the ecclesia," there was really no ecclesia in existence. Very well then. So let's come to Matthew 18 and verse 50. "If thy brother sin against thee," that's the proposal. That's the situation that Jesus is proposing. "If thy brother sin against thee." Now, I would like to emphasize that in that sentence, the real emphasis should be on the word "sin" rather than on the words "against thee." And I'm able to say that now because later on I hope we shall discover that the real reason for the actions which follow is not because I, who have been sinned against, have been wronged, not that, but for the reason that my brother, because he has sinned against me, has been harmed, and therefore, and consequently, the fellowship of the ecclesia has been injured. This is made clear, I think, by the final words of the passage, "Thou hast gained thy brother." Now, that is really the center of the whole process. The purpose of going to see our brother who has sinned against us is not so that we should compel him to admit his sin and confess his trespass. That indeed will be the method. Don't let's get it wrong. Don't misquote me, please. That indeed will be the method that he may confess his sin and admit his trespass. Certainly, that will be the method. But that is not the end in itself. The end in itself is different. That is not the purpose, the final purpose. The purpose of going, according to Jesus, is to gain thy brother. If he weary, thou hast gained thy brother. So that I am called to do this. I am called to go to my brother when he has sinned against me, not because of what he has done or said that has made me suffer. Not that. Not because I am personally harmed or aggrieved, but because it has done and is still doing harm to him, and ultimately, therefore, it is harming the ecclesia. Because in that condition, he is a man estranged. He is a man divided from those he ought to be joined to. He is, in a sense, self-separated. And consequently, that part of the body is out of harmony with the remainder. An invisible barrier has been erected, as it were. But it's real enough. The barrier is real enough, though it be invisible. And it's been erected in the very place where barriers are not allowed, where barriers ought not to be. The teaching of the passage is that the barrier cannot really remain. The supreme issue is that we must gain our brother by the exercise of discipline in the manner which is the very essence of the ecclesia's life, exercised in love. But, Jesus goes on, supposing he will not hear thee. Thou hast gone for thy brother to gain him, but supposing he will not hear me, what then? Well, take with thee one or two more. Now, I'm going to detain you for a moment on a little point of exegesis. I want to say that the word there used more does not refer to the number taken, but especially to the persistence of the, to be perhaps better translated to give it the right sense, yet more, yet further, take one or two. In other words, go on with the process. The idea is that they shall be good, trustworthy men who have in their hearts the same spirit of love which first drove you to go. And then Jesus says, and if he will not hear them, what then? Well, if he will not hear them, then tell it to the ecclesia. That is, the called out ones in this place, separated and bound together by a common faith. The called out ones, the elect, impulsed by one law, the law of love, walking in one illumination, the light of the word of God, the light of the gospel. Tell it to them. And where you and your two loving brethren have failed, the ecclesia, governed by the truth, mastered by love, may gain this sinning man. And supposing they fail, what then? Supposing he will not even hear the ecclesia, what then? Then said Jesus, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the public. If in spite of your secret personal attempt at reconciliation, if in spite of the unified voice of the church, the ecclesia, he still persists in justifying his sin or in the proclamation of his heresy, if he still upholds his trespass in whatever way it is, if he will not seek contrition nor accept reconciliation, then he must be excluded from the sanctuary of the ecclesia. That is to say, Jesus is teaching that he cannot be allowed to use the fellowship of the ecclesia as a garment to cover his sin and his heresy. It would be a denial of the meaning of fellowship to erect a facade of agreement where no agreement really exists. It would be a prostitution of the church's mission, the ecclesia's mission, to give sanctuary to that which is a negation of the ecclesia's nature. Therefore, he must be counted a Gentile. That is to say, he must be outside the commonwealth of Israel. And, indeed, it will be counted in the New Testament ecclesia, but false charity to shirk this responsibility, to say, well, we know this man persists in his sin and justifies it. We know this man insists on proclaiming his heresy and will not be silenced, nor give it up. But we would rather not take action. Because of the very nature of the ecclesia itself, this is not a matter of personal choice. Remember, the many members are one body. And what affects one member affects all. And the forces of the ecclesia's life are weaker because the high standard of the fellowship is being lowered. And the ecclesia's witness to the neighborhood or the city or the country is enfeebled because the fellowship is fostering a known sinner. As we shall see long, I hope, in the interest of the sinner first of all, and then in the interest of the fellowship of the ecclesia has no right to shirk the responsibility of exercising the discipline of love. And to refuse to do it on the grounds of amiability is not an act of charity. It is not. It is not an act of loving discipline. It is an act of misguided weakness, which in the end may harm the sinner more, and certainly the ecclesia as well. So that is the first passage which I think we ought to understand, and I've tried to make as clear as possible as it appears to me. Now, will you come over, brethren and sisters, to the fifth chapter of the First Corinthian letter? Because you are well taught in the Word of God in this place, I know that you know the story. You know what this is all about. A man in the ecclesia of God at Corinth had committed a grave sin, the sin of incest, and evidently he was not troubled by it, nor was the ecclesia. There was no mourning in the fellowship. Rather, instead, they were inclined to be puffed up. In fact, we might almost say they were satisfied that it did not matter. You notice what the apostle said in verse 6? "You're glorying," he said. "Your glorying is not good." It seems as though they were almost glorying in the fact that they'd not excluded this man from the ecclesia. It seems as though they were proud of their broad-mindedness. They were exalted by their liberal feelings towards him. Perhaps they were saying, we are not narrow-minded in Corinth. Now, in these circumstances, notice first of all what is the apostle's broad argument, applying, of course, not only to Corinth, but to the whole of the New Testament ecclesia. In verse 6 he said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And he is teaching, isn't he, that where there is leaven, surely he means this, that where there is leaven of the wrong kind, it is likely to spread, and when it spreads, it will corrupt in its spreading, and it ought to be purged. A little leaven, he says, and the figure we understand, and the fact is not in dispute, what he meant. A little leaven, one man sinning and not caring and being justified, and that man being permitted to remain in the fellowship of the ecclesia, he is saying that will spread first of all imperceptibly, and then it will spread insidiously until the whole ecclesia is uncaring and the whole ecclesia is unheeding of the standard. And so the purity of the ecclesia is destroyed, and the whole heeding of the standard. And so the purity of the ecclesia is destroyed, and the whole is become tainted with the corruption which began at first so unobtrusively. Now, it seems to me that is what the apostle means by a little leaven. Leaven is the whole. The thing is that leaven communicates itself.
and therefore leaven of necessity must be purged for the sake of the ecclesia.
Have you ever thought, Brother President and brethren and sisters, have you ever thought what a strange situation that was, and why they had been so careless? Does it not strike you as remarkable? A community of people called out to the high purpose of the purity of the gospel, a community of people illuminated and instructed by the word of the great apostle Paul, community of people selected to the high purpose of being the people of God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. I wonder why they hadn't bothered about this in Corinth. It seems almost incredible that they should have been so indifferent to a man committing an act which made even the pagans blush. Do you ever ponder how strange a thing it is? What a contradiction. Well, now, I've pondered it, of course. That strikes you as remarkable. A community of people called out to the high purpose of the purity of the gospel, a community of people illuminated and instructed by the word of the great apostle Paul, community of people selected to the high purpose of being the people of God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And I wonder why they hadn't bothered about this in Corinth. It seems almost incredible that they should have been so indifferent to a man committing an act which made even the pagans blush. Do you ever ponder how strange a thing it is? What a contradiction. Well, now, I've pondered it, of course. And I'm going to make a suggestion. I dare make a suggestion. I'm daring. I've been a daring man now. Not very daring as a rule. But I've been a daring man now to make a daring suggestion. And the reason I make it is that I know that fundamentally human nature is always the same, and I can sense it in my own experience, you see. I think I said to you once before, I cling tenaciously to the belief that I'm normal, in spite of what you may have heard. And therefore, my reaction to something, I think, is your reaction. And therefore, this is what has occurred to me. Knowing what human nature is, and it's ever the same, I wonder, looking at this situation in Corinth, I wonder if this man was a wealthy man. Using the word in the meanest sense of it, I wonder if he was what is sometimes called an influential man. Perhaps it's not altogether fair to form a judgment of the Corinthian Ecclesia on the basis of what has happened since, but I offer it to you as a possibility. Could it be the explanation? They did nothing because he was so influential. Well, now, notice what ought to have been done in the exercise of the Ecclesia's discipline. Jesus said, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican, because he would not repent. So let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. Now, by what manner was he to be made this? By what manner? And through what authority was he to be made this? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians. And before we look at the words, let's remember some words of Jesus we thought of already last night. We thought of them particularly under the heading of the nature of the New Testament Ecclesia. Some words of our Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, there am I in the midst of them. Now, remember that. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now then, let's notice Paul's words in verses 4 and 5. Ye, being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and with the power or presence of the Lord Jesus and my spirit, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, the ecclesia, the totality of the called out ones in this place or that, and in this particular place in Corinth, the totality of the called out ones, the elect, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore in the living presence of the living head, the discipline is to be exercised by the whole body in that place. Now when the Apostle Paul says, being delivered unto Satan, you know he means that the sinning man is to be put outside the fellowship and sanctuary of the church into the world. He is then in the presence of the forces which constitute the adversary of the church. That is to say, he is a man away from home, and he is a man separated from his brethren. Now, why is this done? It is an act of salvation by the ecclesia for the man who persistently sins and justifies it. Circumstances are therefore created which will compel the man either to go on and work out the sin to its awful finality, that is, he will be... So that the purpose, then, of this act of discipline is entirely remedial. When I said he would go on and work out the sin to its awful finality, if you wanted something to give you an idea of what I mean, think of the case of Saul, King Saul, the son of Kish. He was a man precisely in that position. A man who began with so much promise, but step by step worked out his awful doom, until at last he is going through the darkness of the night, having commerce with the black market of evil, against his own edict, comes at last to say, the Lord hath forsaken me. Now, that's what I mean. And you see, that man put out of the border of, over the border of the church is there in that position to do one or the other. And the act is done in the hope, the loving hope, that he will turn back from his condition and seek fellowship once again. So that the purpose of the act, as I said, is entirely remedial. And the lesson to be learned, the lesson he has to learn, cannot be learned whilst he is in fellowship, whilst he is shaking hands every day, and whilst he is being called and regarded as one of the members, true and faithful. In the words of Paul, the purpose was the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved. That is the extirpation of the fleshly mind and the fleshly passions so that the real man can be built up in his faith and subdue his temptation. And it is a solemn method, isn't it? Where God places a man at last in the position where at the final parting of the ways he must choose. That is a solemn situation to be in. But that's the kind of God with whom we have to do. He confronts us at last, perhaps, with the clear shining of two ways, and we have to choose one. And we have to, in a sense, work out the situation that confronts us. It was so with Judas, really. The same thing happened to Judas. They gave him the bag. That was the act. They gave him the bag. They made him the Lord's treasurer. Now, there were two roads before him, two possibilities before him. Either he will demonstrate that he is a thief, or he will be driven to seek salvation with the one who alone can make him honest. And that's what happened. So the purpose of this discipline is to make the sin visible. Let's understand that. The purpose of this discipline is to make the sin visible, visible to the sinner, so that he may see his folly and renounce it, and visible to the ecclesia, so that they may repudiate it and preserve the standard. And so Paul's instructions are totaled at last in the few pungent words which ended the reading, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, in this particular case, brothers and sisters, looking back on it now, we know, thank God, that the purpose which Paul enjoined was achieved.
when the man was out of the fellowship of the church, of the ecclesia, he was shamed, and he came to his senses, and he acted contritely, and he acknowledged his departure from the faith, and he came back into fellowship. Because when you read the second epistle, as you well know, all this is revealed to us. Now, in support of the interpretation that I sought to put upon this situation, there is a passage in the Second Thessalonian letter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you want to look it up, it's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which reveals clearly the nature of the discipline and its true purpose. In that passage, Paul says, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, therefore he is a disobedient man, a sinning man, going in the face of the apostolic commandment. If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that he may have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You see that? That's the purpose of it, to shame him. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that's confirmation, it seems to me, of the objective of the discipline. That he may be ashamed, and being ashamed may shed his rebellion and come back into the loving fellowship of the ecclesia. You think of the tender words which the Apostle Paul uses to describe the end of the story of the sinner at Corinth. They're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, sufficient was the discipline inflicted by the many. It's a revelation, isn't it? Sufficient was the discipline inflicted by the many. So now, comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Therefore, I beseech you, confirm your love to him. Not only receive him back, but receive him back lovingly, and confirm that the past is gone, and he is back in giving house and home room in the fellowship of the ecclesia. So then, finally, the attitude of the New Testament ecclesia towards the one who turns back to fellowship then is to restore and to comfort and to love. And can I now retrace my steps and say, and I believe that this is the real meaning of the words of Jesus, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. I believe those words are in harmony with what I have just said. And that although at first I may seem to be very severe, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican, in their final analysis, looked at carefully, those words are full of compassion. Of course, they do mean that he will, if he will not hear the ecclesia, he is to be put outside the ecclesia fellowship. As we've seen, they do mean that. But they do not mean excommunicate him, banish him, damn him, curse him. They don't mean that. That was not the discipline of the infant Catholic Church. That was the teaching of a church which came later, the Roman Catholic Church. Let him be to thee as a Gentile and a publican, said Jesus. Now what we have to... How shall we interpret that sentence? Well, we've got to be honest and say that it was for such as those that Christ died. He came to seek and to save those which were lost. So then we must put the sinning man over the border, and that's got to be done. Do not let him get too far away. Be after him. Never give up hope that he will return. Keep him in view. Always keep them in view, those who are over the border. Take thought and care and prayer for them. After him. A Greek, let him be unto thee as a Gentile. Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks. He meant the ecclesia is a debtor to those who are outside the fold, and especially if it is one who has once been in the fold, I am a debtor to the Greeks. It is the church's duty, the ecclesia's duty, to treat them as people who need succor and care and salvation. And it was Jesus who was this kind of man, the man who sought the ones who needed him most, the publicans. He sought the publicans to save them. Let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. That is to say, a man who needs you most. A man for whom you will pray. A man for whom you will watch. let him be unto thee as a publican. You want an interpretation of that? Very well. Luke chapter 18.
Well, it's Luke 19, isn't it? Sorry. Luke 19. And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, a man called by name Zacchaeus. And he was a chief publican. Well, you couldn't get better than that for the president. The chief of the publicans. Not an ordinary publican, the very chief. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the crowd, because he was little of stature. And he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he wished to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured and said, he's gone into lodge with a man that's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let him be unto thee as a publican. Are you willing to think of Zacchaeus for a few minutes? The rich man, who was friendless. The rich man who had a life of loneliness because he was a tax gatherer of the Jews for the Romans. A man who was ostracized. A man who, when he walked down the high street in Jericho, they crossed over to the other side lest they be contaminated. If they couldn't do that, they lifted their skirts lest they might touch him as he went by. A man who had lost his self-respect. Rich, desperately poor. Poor Zacchaeus. A publican of the rich kind. A man who had perhaps a very dim understanding of the Jewish religion. Could be. I remember in the days long ago when we didn't have the kind of currency we have now in England, when it was pounds, shillings and pence. I remember one of my brothers said, Zacchaeus was a man who worshipped the Trinity. I said, is that right? He said, yes, LS and D. That sort of man, perhaps. But a dim understanding of real religion. Because when he says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. I'm sure he's not saying what he was like then. He's telling what he's going to be hereafter. From now on, he will be like this. Now think of Zacchaeus. A man who'd lost his self-respect. A publican. And Jesus one day is born into the world, and one day comes to Jericho where Zacchaeus lives, and comes to the street where Zacchaeus' house has been built, and comes right up to the house where Zacchaeus lives, and says, Zacchaeus, I must stay with you today. He identified himself with the despised and the ostracized public, and went in to sup with him. And those outside said, it can't be right. He's gone in to sup with this wretched man, this sinner. And the Lord said, yes, maybe. But he also is a son of Abraham. He is so hopeful, you see. And that day salvation came to that man's house. He was a man who needed salvation most. And he found it in the man of Nazareth. So if you want to argue about how Jesus dealt with publicans, I can only refer you to the 19th chapter of Luke. Let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. Yes, he must be put outside the border of the church. He must be placed in a position where he will know the truth about his own failure and the harm he's doing to others. But don't let him get too far away. Think of him. Go after him. And if possible, bring him back. So you see, brothers and sisters, the tone and temper in which the New Testament ecclesia was enjoined to exercise its discipline was wholly gracious and beneficent. Its purpose was the preservation of purity, not only in the ecclesia itself, but in the lives of those who were in need of the discipline. So then, summing up at last, I am submitting to you that as we look at the infant church of the New Testament, the infant ecclesia, we see that evil was not to be tolerated in it because it leavens the whole lump eventually. And to allow a persistent wrongdoer or a persistent wrong teacher to continue in fellowship is to inflict on him a wrong by giving him a false sense of security so that he may think he can continue in the sin or the heresy in order that grace may abound. Discipline, sad as it may be, is an act of love designed to succor and to save at last. And the ecclesia must hold fast to its principles, to its standards, and to no consideration of delicacy or sensitiveness or peace or amiability should prevent the ecclesia being loyal to her head in this matter of discipline. Now, from all this, therefore, let us not suppose that the New Testament ecclesia was an abode of absolutely perfect men and women, because it was not, and you know it was not. It was more a nursery and a home. It was a place where weak men were getting stronger, where spiritually poor men were getting richer, where repenting men are reinstated, where the members are driven out to seek those who are outside the border. And that was the tone and temper of the essential discipline, it seems to me, of the New Testament ecclesia. Just think of this last thought. Finished now, it's over now. But just think of this last thought. It's in Revelation 1 verse 12. I'll read it to you. John's voice. He says, I turned to see the voice which spake with me. And having turned, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. Imagine it. The glorified head of the ecclesia is utterly human in his sympathy. One like unto the Son of Man. The one who has walked this pathway that we walk. One who is in touch with the feeling of our infirmity. One who knows what humanity is like more than any man. The one who's been tempted more than any man. In all points like we are tempted. He understands to the uttermost the nature we bear and the forces which are ranged against us. This one, like unto the Son of Man, and to those who are loyal to his headship, for love's sake, especially in this matter of discipline, for those who are loyal to his commandment, for love's sake, he says, fear not. Now, immediately, it is that spirit, it seems to me, which was underlying the discipline of the New Testament ecclesia.